Heavenly Father, I thank you for the leaders that are in this room. I'm so grateful for each one of them. Lord, they literally have set their hand to the plow and they refuse to turn around. Lord, they focused on you. They've been attentive to you, Lord. They have been faithful to you. And Lord, I thank you that all of those things create the necessary function for you to just be exalted. Thank you that in each one of the ministries, Lord, that you are being exalted. Thank you, Father, that in each one of the ministries, Father, your life is being communicated. Thank you, Father, that you're being exalted and you're being lifted up. So today, Lord, I pray your presence upon each ministry here, each church here, and I thank you that as always, you do exceedingly abundantly above all we can possibly ask or think. In Jesus' name, amen. For those of you who maybe don't have a reference point on my ministry, just as a genesis for what we're about to say, I tend to be the person that a lot of pastors call when they're in trouble. I tend to be the person that gets their bad days. So I get a call from a young man, and I don't even know how in the world he was able to get my number. And he said, I was given your number because I was told you could help me. I don't know what to do. He was in a small church. And he just said, I've got to walk into a hospital room where there's a single mom. Her boyfriend has killed her 4 kids. And she was wounded. And I don't know what to say. And can you help me? And so calls like that are what I tend to field. We're literally in a car driving in Georgia, and a pastor calls me and he said, hey, I need your help because it's about to hit the news that one of our elders in our church has been trafficking kids. And it's about to hit the news and our church is going to be named in there, and we're hearing about it for the first time. I need to know, what do I tell my church? What do I tell the press? Because we're about to be interviewed. Another pastor calls me and he says, hey, I don't know what to do. I just found out that my youth pastor's been selling drugs to our youth group. So those are the kind of calls that I get. You know, I get the desperation call, but there's another kind of call I get, and that is the team call. And the team call has to be the call of, how do I really, really get my team working? Let me give you one of the calls. A young guy that I mentor calls me, and when I pick up the phone, he says, his opening line is, I can't fire them all. I mean, there wasn't even a high. It was just him saying, I can't fire them all. And then he added this, and they're the best I can afford. In basically 2 sentences, he had epitomized what every pastor feels. Yes, it was Noah. No, it was not. But literally, this young minister's just sitting there saying, man, I can't fire them all. But then, economically, this is the best I can afford. I say all that because when I started doing the roundtables this year, and of course, this is the last time I'll do this material in January, the new material rolls out. But God spoke to me and he said, I need you to help pastors understand a principle. For their church to get bigger, their team has to get better. Now let me say what that title didn't say. It didn't say for the church to get bigger, your team has to get bigger. That's what pastors think they're hearing. He just said, teach them that for their church to get bigger, their team has to get better. So I want to walk you through some things that God put on my heart to share with pastors about this. When I went into ministry, I had a very idealistic idea. And that was that some 43 years ago when Jenny and I started the church in Plano, there would be a group of people that would band together, and this group of people that would band together would be committed to a vision, a cause, a purpose, a sense of destiny, and they would walk side by side, and they would literally do this for decades after decades. It never crossed my mind that that first group of people that we had as our team, that first group of people, there were going to be people who would leave. It never hit me. I was naive. I just thought the team would stay together. I mean, John Maxwell, for those of you who know, might know who he is a dear friend of mine. I serve on his board, and he has this book, 17 Laws of Teamwork. And when I read the book, I looked at John and I said, that's a great book, but it all supposes that the team's going to be the same. It doesn't suppose that this person's going to come and stay for this length of time, and then this person's going to come. And you know how it is, pastors, someone, and they don't have to be paid team members. They're just people that you depend on is going to knock on your door, and when they knock on your door, they're going to utter these words, I've been praying. And I've never had a staff member who's told me they're praying that it doesn't leave. I'd love to have it happen. Hey, Pastor, I've been praying. Whenever they're praying, they're gone. I don't even teach my staff on prayer anymore. Because it's just not healthy to my team. But I had this idealistic idea we were just always going to be together, that we were in this together and we were doing it together. And then I started having people move on, and I was hurt at first, and I was devastated because I thought, wow, I didn't think this was a part of the component. And then I had new people come in, and they would be there a certain period of time, and then they would move on and everything. And I was naive because not only did I think that we were just going to all be together and we were going to sort of start together and we were going to ride into the sunset together, I thought we all had the same attitude. But it took me decades to learn this principle, that on every team, there are two types of people. There are renters and there are owners. There are renters and there are owners. And they're drastically different. Their attitudes are different, how they approach life. Their actions are different, how they live out life. And their timelines are different, how they approach life. See, when someone's a renter, they don't think of long term. They think in 12-month increments. Because usually when they're renting an apartment. They're renting a home. They're thinking of something for a set length of time. And that set length of time is something that they're thinking about. But they're not thinking about 20 years. They're not thinking about 30 years. They're not thinking for sure about 43 years on a church. They're thinking for a short period of time. See, when you're an owner, you're not thinking 12 months. You're thinking down the road. When you're a renter, you're asking this question, does it work for me? When you're an owner, you're asking a different question. Can I improve it and make it better? See, no one moves into an apartment to make it better. They're not trying to make it better. They're just asking, does this work for me? Now, here's the dilemma. If you're going to have young people on your team, young people always think as renters. Now, that's not a problem. It's just a reality because they've never owned anything. The nature of a young person in their 20s is going to be that they had a dorm, they had an apartment, they had a car, and everything's going to be a rent environment. But I didn't know how to take a group of renters and a group of owners and turn them into a team. I knew what to do with owners because I've always been an owner. I'm a founding pastor. I've always owned. But on the other hand, now I found out that I have these renters. And I'm sitting there and I'm dealing with the dichotomy of just their mindsets because they think differently. See, a renter thinks, where am I going next? It's the nature of a renter. As soon as they move into an apartment and a new apartment complex gets built, they're asking themselves this question, is that going to be better for me? And one of the things I've had to learn about people that are younger, as soon as you hire them, they're already applying for their next job. They're already out there. They're already saying, hey, what is the marketplace? We're going to send it out. We're going to put out our resume. We're going to say this, and we're going to see if there's something better out there. That's the nature of renting. What's next? But an owner, they're not thinking about what's next. They're thinking about, how do I make this the best I can? So you're dealing with those realities of this kind of thought system. And the nature of it is that you're always, always out there having to deal with these two mentalities. Now, last night when I was talking to Rick's leaders, I made the statement that I grew up in a military family, and growing up in a military family is sort of a unique kind of environment. And a military family, I always lived on base, which meant everybody had the same floor plan. It was just a question of whether your house was going to be light pink, light green, tan. I knew exactly where the master bedroom was in every house on the base because they're all the same. You know that that's going to be it. But on a military base, there's two kinds of people. There's the people that lament where they're at. So when they get stationed in Germany, they're spending their whole time, I can't wait till I get back home. But then there's the other mentality that when you're in the military is that you realize you're there, you're in Germany. And what I learned was, I learned how to make wherever I was home. So people ask me, they say, well, where are you from? And, you know, I think that's an easy question. If you were raised in Pittsburgh, and this is pretty well the region, or you were raised wherever, you just say, well, I'm from here. Well, when people ask me, they say, well, where's your home? Home's different for me. Home's not a state. Home's not a location. Home's where I'm at. I just learned to make wherever I was home. And see, what I learned from that was, even with renters, you can teach them how to make where they're at home. We knew that we would only be a certain place for a certain length of time, but that was home. That was going to be home. So, renters and owners have different thoughts about life. They have different attitudes about life. They have different timelines about life. Renters want what's best for me. Is this going to work for me? Their short term and their thoughts. Owners, what's best for the organization, their long-term and their thoughts. Renters see the way things are. Owners see the way things can be. I was in Dayton, Ohio, and a dear friend of mine has a dream sitter there that he's built. And I remember after church, I'd done his service, he said, I want to go show you our dream center. And he took Cody and me, and he took us downtown in Dayton. And when he took us downtown in Dayton, he walked us into this old church that was really built in literally 1919. And it was totally dilapidated. There was nothing. Everything looked ugly. Everything was just horrible and everything. And he starts walking me around. And he starts telling me this dream. Now, honestly, I'm thinking, oh my God. There is no way. You mean you really, really paid for this? There is just absolutely no way. I come back a year later, speaking at the church again. He says, let me take you down there. And this old dilapidated building has been refurbished. And it is fresh. And it is filled with life. And they're running all these programs through it to help people and to help the community. And it is just so alive. And I thought to myself, here's the difference between someone who was an owner and someone wasn't. See, when I went to see it, I saw what it was. When he went to see it, he saw what it could become. He saw it different. And so I watch people. And when you're an owner, you see possibilities. When you're not an owner, you see problems. When you're an owner, you see potential. When you're not an owner, you just see you as the person. And so there's this dimensional quality there. But see, the difference is that you've got to make a team. Someone says, well, I only want owners on my team. You're not going to do that. It doesn't work. I mean, because the simple truth is, there are more renters in America than there are owners. There are more people that are renting apartments and renting homes than own homes outright. See, the outcome for a renter is, can I get my security deposit back? That's what they're thinking. The outcome for an owner is, I want to make this better than when I started. So it's a total different. But there are more renters in America than there are owners. And if you're going to be having a team and people walking in, you've got to understand there are more renters than there are owners. So how do you navigate it? How do you begin to take these diverse thought patterns, short-term, long-term, what's best for me, what's best for the organization, what I see as possible, what I see right now, and how do you begin to merge it together? Now, here's the thing on your team. There are people that are renters and they don't even know it. They don't know that they're renters because the conversation's never been had with them. And there are people that are renters and they know they're renters. And then there are people who have the rent to own. Well, I'm going to rent and see if I want to own this. And then there are people who are owners. And all those mentalities and every little metric between, that begins to play out. But then I get asked the question, well, what do we do? Well, you have to teach people. You may only be here for a year, but while you're here, we need you to own it. We need you to own it. And someone says, well, I think that's impossible, except the person who taught ownership to renters better than anyone else was our Lord and Savior Jesus. Because here's how he taught it. He says, there was a man who was really, really wealthy. And this man who was really, really wealthy, he went to his servants. And he went to his servants and he said to them, I'm going on a very, very long journey. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to take the resources and the possessions that I have and I'm going to give them. And to one, I'm going to give five. And to another, I'm going to give two. And to another, I'm going to give one. But after a long period of time, I'm going to come back and I'm going to ask you how you did with the things that I gave you. Now, we call that stewardship. And all stewardship is being responsible for something you don't own. Your pastor's in the room. I need to make sure you theologically worked with me on that. All stewardship is being responsible for things you don't own. Knowing that one day that the things that you don't own that were put at your disposal, God's going to ask you what you did with them. And God's going to ask you how you did with them. Because what he's saying is you're a renter, but I need you to act like an owner. That's all stewardship is that you're renting, but I need you to act like an owner. We know that this isn't going to be permanently yours, but I need you to act like it's always going to be yours. I know that this isn't always going to be always at your disposal, but I need you to treat it as though it is going to be at your disposal. There will be a day when you give this back, but until you give this back, conduct yourself as though you're never going to give it back. He was asking them, and the only person that he got frustrated with was a person who couldn't embrace an owner's mentality. So, what was Jesus asking? He really asked four things of them. He said, first of all, do you know everything belongs to God? Can you work hard when you don't own it? That's the first thing. Can you work hard even when you don't own it? Well, you know, this isn't mine. Can you work hard? Can you work hard when you don't own it? I was in a restaurant and I had this order that I wanted to put in, and it was going to be a little complex kind of order. And I remember walking up to the purchasing place and walking up to the young man who's taking the order. And I said, hey, I want this order, but I want this way. Can I get it this way? And he looked at me. He said, they don't pay me enough to care. And I said, what? He said, they don't pay me enough to care. Tell me how you want the order. I'll put it in. They don't pay me enough. And I literally left, and I thought, how much do you have to be paid to care? What is the salary before you start caring? What is it? See, what God wants you to do is to care about it, even though it's not yours permanently. That you care about it. And he says, can you work hard when you don't own it? Or is the only time you're going to work hard is when you do own it? Because one day I'm going to come back and I'm going to ask you how you worked. Did you work hard at this or did you not work hard at it? Did you really put something into this or did you not put something into it? I'm going to ask you that question. And then secondly, he says, can you excel when no one's looking over your shoulder? He said, for a period of time, I'm going to be gone. I need you to excel even though nobody's looking over your shoulder. See, some people are good workers as long as the boss is on the floor. But see, an owner works when no one's on the floor. And what he says is, can you excel? Can you excel at this because someone's not going to be looking over your shoulder saying, okay, Rick, you did it. Yeah, Rick, that was a good job. Rick, you could do this a little better, Rick. And sitting there, and he's just sitting there and he's going, hey, I want you to understand, I need you to excel because no one's going to be looking over your shoulder. That whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. So can you work hard even though it doesn't belong to you? Can you excel if nobody is looking over your shoulder? Can you succeed even if it will not benefit you? See, a lot of people want success as long as it's personally beneficial. But when it comes to this position, God's saying, hey, I want you to succeed because the success is mine. So can you succeed when it's not going to benefit you? All of these are the stewardship principles that Jesus taught. And can you live being accountable for what you do? Knowing that one day there will be an accounting. It may not be today, it may not be tomorrow, but one day there's going to be an accounting that's going to go on, and you're going to be accountable for what? Because one day after the long journey's over, I'm going to come back and I'm going to ask you, did you work hard over what I gave you? Did you excel even though someone was not looking over your shoulder? Did you succeed with it even though you know the success is ultimately going to be given to me? And have you done it in a way knowing that you were going to be held accountable even though I wasn't there all the time? And then, are you willing to do something that's going to outlive you? Are you willing to do something that's going to outlive you? Now, all of those are the core concepts of stewardship. But all of those need to be the core values of every team. But we make an assumption as team leaders that everybody gets it. Everyone knows it. Everyone appreciates it. But again, if you're going to have a team and you're going to have something other than people who have spent a large part of their life already, and you're going to have young people that you're introducing, young people are all going to be renters. That's all they've ever done. So they only have that mentality. And if that mentality isn't taught differently, they're going to think differently. Now, the majority of my staff right now, if you came and staff meeting was yesterday, you came to it, are in their 20s. So the majority of our team are in their 20s. Someone says, you don't have older people? I represent the older people. Look at me. I pretty well have leveraged the older people look. But see, all of them are in their 20s, and we have to teach them. And if you don't teach them, you have this conflict between owners and renters. The owners, we make this better. The renters, I'm here for a short period of time. And if you don't modulate these things, they will become incongruent and there will be crisis. So you got to begin to bring them together and you have to have the honest conversation. And so one of the things that will happen whenever I teach this is there will be pastors in their teams that will literally sit down and they'll say, well, here's the owner, here's the renter on our team. You have to identify them. Who is it that's just renting? Who is it that's owning? And do you know on our team, the thing that's interesting is the 20-year-olds that are owners get frustrated with the renters more than I do. I have to dial them back because they get frustrated. Well, they're not in this for the right reason. They don't care about this. And I said, we got to teach them the right reason. We've got to facilitate. And someone says, well, what if they will not learn the principles of stewardship? Then you're dealing with another class of people in the Bible that Jesus said, you're nothing more than a hireling. That's what Jesus did despise. Someone who's just in there to show me the money. But a renter that wants to own for the period of time they're there, you can work with them. because you've bridged that gap by teaching them ownership principles. And so I used to, well, if you're not going to be an owner, I don't want to work with you. But that wasn't a possibility of the real life of who is around you to be able to hire, to be able to have as volunteers. It's just not going to be there. But now you've got to navigate this in a different way, and you've got to think, okay, I've got to teach ownership principles to people who may be here short term. And so you've got to navigate that because it's the number one tension, but people don't talk about it. People don't talk about it. See, if you don't navigate this tension, there will always be trauma on your team. But what I found is most pastors haven't thought through it. They haven't thought through the techniques. They haven't thought through what Jesus said, the principles of stewardship. And if you don't have the active dialogue and if you don't have the active conversation, it ends up creating this difficult void. So, if teams are going to work, you have to be able to distinguish and communicate between the renters and the owners. Next principle, talent needs a team. No one is so talented they don't need others. Talent always needs a team. Someone says, well, I'm just more talented. That's great. Talent needs a team. Talent always needs a team. Now, I grew up with baseball being my sport. Here's the thing that I can tell you about baseball. If you're the best hitter on the team, you better have someone who's a good hitter hitting behind you, or you're never going to see a pitch to hit. So if I'm Aaron Judge, great, great hitter for the Yankees, I want to know who's going to hit behind me. Because if you're Aaron Judge and the person behind you is a bad hitter, I'm never going to throw you a strike to hit. Why would I? You can hit the ball literally 450 feet on a regular basis. I'm going to pitch around you. I'm going to make you swing at bad pitches if you want to swing. I'm never going to, because I know that the person behind you is a safe out for me. See, the person behind you and around you determines whether you're going to be able to succeed. And see, there's no level of talent. And I'll have young kids who will come to me and say, well, I'm just really gifted in talent and I've really got this together. And I say, that is absolutely wonderful, but you need a team. No, I don't. I'm gifted. I said, no, you need a team. And they'll go out and they'll do something and they'll fail. And I'll say, they'll come back to me and they say, well, I failed because I didn't have other talented people around you. I said, yes, talent always needs a team. You're never so good that you get to go by yourself. Another principle, if you want to be a voice on the team, then love the team. If you want to be a voice on the team, then love the team. There have been people that they want to walk in and they want to tell us how to do everything. Because they think they have the gift, but they don't love the team. Now, as I've said, I've been married to the prettiest girl for 48 years. What that means is, I know she loves me, and she can say things to me that I would never listen to any of you saying. Now, you may say the same thing as her, but the reason I'm going to hear her is I know she loves me. See, one thing that I refuse is the drive-by prophet. You know, the person who's just driving by and they're going to come in and they're going to prophesy to you and tell you, thus saith the Lord, you need to do this and you need to do that. I don't believe in the drive-by prophet. Because in 2 Chronicles, when it talks about Jehoshaphat and the five armies going against him, it says, and so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, who is the son of so-and-so, who is the son of so-and-so, said this. You only prophesy where you have credibility. We didn't need to know the guy's ancestry. What the Bible was telling us was the guy had been there with them. And he had credibility with them. And what I tell anyone that's new to a team, I said, you're going to see things that we're going to need to change. You're going to see things that we need to do better. But I'm telling you something, be a part of the team first before you start telling us everything we need to change. Because I'll tell you, when you start telling us everything we need to change, I'm going to tell you what is going to change. Love the team. I was standing at the back door of our church because, you know, that's what I do after I speak. I go back there to just shake people's hands. And I had an individual who was visiting our church, and they said, Pastor, you know, I enjoyed the sermon today and everything, and I'm thinking about coming back, but I would like to see the books of the church. And I looked at him, and I said, what? He said, I'd like to see the books of the church. And I said, let me ask you a question. Let's say that someone was walking down the street that you live on, and they knocked on your door. You came to the door, and they looked at you and said, I'd like to see your checkbook. You don't know them. You don't have any reference point. I said, what would you say? I'd say, well, that person's a jerk. I said, well, I think likewise. I said, you don't walk into someone's house and ask to see their checkbook. You don't visit a church and ask to see. He says, well, I'm not going where there's not that kind of credibility. I said, well, wonderful thing about Plano, there's a lot of great churches. See, people want you to be committed to them without them having any commitment. So if you want to be a voice on the team, then love the team. Here's another principle. Tempo may change, but your commitments do not. Tempo may change, but your commitments do not. Now, this comes back to a fact of the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 40, talking about the strength of God, it says, and you'll walk and you'll not faint, and you'll run and not be weary. And someone says, oh yeah, God's strength. No, the first thing is, it's saying you can't do life at the same speed all the time. You can't always walk. There's times when you need to run. And you can't always run. There's going to be times you need to walk. So the tempo of life is relative. And if you don't get the tempo in life right, you'll get yourself in trouble in life. So there's times when you got to walk and there's times you have to run. Now, I'm just talking about the church I pastor right now, and our church would not be a transcending model of if you do it the way we do it, that means that's the right way. It's just the only church I can illustrate because I know it. But see, I knew when it came to our team, there were only so many days I could ask them to run hard. See, here's my natural tendency. Run as fast as you can, as far as you can, every day. That is my natural thought pattern. You get up, you run as fast as you can, you run as hard as you can, you do that for 365 days, and then we'll measure where we're at. But what I found is that was not a mindset that was realistic, that would transcend and be able to be interpreted with my team. So then my question was, how many days could I get them to run hard? So what we came up with in our church, and if anyone has questions, Cody will give you the total breakdown. There's a 16-week period that we know that if we run hard and we run with excellence, that our church will grow that year. 16 weeks. It's built around four periods. Cody will give you the whole breakdown, anyone who wants to know. But here's the thing. Yours will not be the same as ours. If you come to Plano, I'll give you a model on how to pastor. I've never pastored in Pittsburgh. Don't know what the model is. I can tell you in Kansas, when you go to Garden City, Kansas, when they let kids out 2 weeks of the year for harvest and 2 weeks of the year for planting, because they're in the Golden Triangle that makes 20% of all the food in the world, their tempo's different because they have 4 weeks of school that their kids aren't in that are unique to an environment that is unique to what they've got to do with the planting seasons. It's just a different world. But here's the thing. You've got to figure out with your team how hard and how long can they run. And then you've got to figure out when should they run that fast. You think it's here? You think it's here? Think here? Happens. So you just begin to understand the nature of the beast on how you run, and you have to do that. But see, here's the thing. Just because the tempo changes, your commitments do not. Even though we're not running as hard the other times of the year, our commitments are our commitments. Our values are our values. Let me build a bridge. I get asked by young guys all the time, what do you think about sabbaticals? And I said, I think they're wonderful. Well, what do you think about 7 week sabbaticals? I said, I grew up in a different generation. I said, if we took 7 weeks off when I started in ministry, we called that being unemployed. I said, I realize it's a different day now, you know, and you've done things and you've done. I said, here's my thing. What I do know is I know what a sabbatical is. And I know it's a time where you remember God to keep it holy. And I said, here's my problem with sabbaticals. When I get pictures of young guys in Europe and all the fun they're having, but I never get to see their devotion and growth that they're having. I said, sabbaticals are about replenishing and growing. And I said, what I've seen is a lot of people will take time off, but while their time is off, their commitment changes to God. And I said, your commitment didn't change. A few years ago, we celebrated our 40th anniversary at the church. It was just an amazing time because I had literally 40 families that had taken the journey of 40 years with us. And I wanted to celebrate them. That's who I wanted to celebrate. I mean, 40 years was fine, you know, that's how long Moses, and then he died, you know, kind of thing. I thought that was just fabulous. I wasn't into the death part of that, you know. But at the other part of it, I was into the celebration because I wanted to say thanks. Now, these 40 families are not in leadership. They've given us their best. Without them, we wouldn't be doing anything. I just wanted to celebrate them. I wanted to. And we had this fabulous celebration, and it was just a go-to. Now, this was on Sunday. The next day is Monday. And when Monday comes, Jenny says, what are you going to do? I said, I'm going to go to the church and pray. And she just stopped. She said, this is what I wished I could show young pastors. After celebrating 40 years, the day after, you're doing the same thing you've always done. Your commitment doesn't change just because your tempo does. And if your commitments change with your tempo, then something's wrong. So just understand the nature of the beast when it comes to that. Another principle is if you don't back up, you can't play on the team. Now, in baseball, they have what they call the backup drill. And the backup drill goes like this. that whenever there's a play on the field, everyone is moving to back up. So it'll be like this. It's a two-strike count. Pitcher throws the ball. The ball hits the ground. When the ball hits the ground, the batter swings. He's basically struck out, but now he has to be put out because it hit the ground, which means the catcher's got to throw to first if the base is unoccupied. So they'll do the backup drill. And the backup drill is this. They tell the first baseman to miss it. Don't catch the ball. Why? They want to see if the right fielder, as soon as that play is running over, they want to see if the second baseman is running over here. They want to see if the shortstop is going to cover second. They want to see that if the left fielder is going to back up the shortstop in case it did get overthrown and the runner's going there. See, in baseball, if it's done right, and again, you guys have the Pirates, I'm emphasizing if it's done right. If it's done right, everybody's moving. Everyone's moving. See, if you think you're going to be on a church team and you're not going to back up, you can't play on the team because churches can't afford to hire five of you to know that one of you is going to be sick and one of you is going to be on vacation. So what that means is everyone backs up and people will say, well, that's not my job. No, our job is we back up. Now, we don't back up permanently because you can't stay in that alignment, but we all back up at times. We all do things that are unique because of the manpower required. And so we back up. Another principle is be bigger than your room. If you're going to be on the team, be bigger than your room. Someone says, well, what does that mean? Here's the common thing that happens to a senior pastor. The children's pastor says, we need more workers. The youth pastor, we need more workers. Well, the choir, we need more people, musicians. And I look at him, I said, so I want to get this right. You think my job is to stand up and make sure you guys have all the volunteers you need. I said, you got to be bigger than your room. I said, people aren't going to walk in your room to volunteer for children's church, to volunteer for youth. You know what you've got to do? You've got to get in the congregation, and you've got to discover people, and you've got to find people. If you're not bigger than your room, then you will always be saying, we don't have enough people. But it's not up for the senior pastor to find every worker for you. So you've got to get out of your room, and you've got to be out there, and you've got to do. Next principle, you have to learn to be good at two worlds. You have to learn to be good at two worlds. Someone says, well, what does that mean? You can be a good accountant and be good at one world. You can be a good doctor and be good at one world. You can be a good electrician and be good at one world. You can't be good in ministry and be good at one world. You can't be heavenly and be no earthly good. You can't be earthly and be no heavenly good. You got to be good at heaven and earth. That's what makes ministry hard. Is that ministry requires for you to excel, you're good at two worlds, not one world. That you've got these two worlds that you're at. Now, here's one of the things that happens. Is that whenever I hire, and again, our church is at a different size. Some of you have all volunteers, but that's your team. You approach them and you help them develop. But when it comes to having key positions in our church, whenever I used to do it, now Jesse, the lead pastor, does it, is whenever I hired, let's say I hired the husband, in another case I might hire the wife, but if I hired the husband, I always hired the husband and said, can they do the job? But I always looked to the wife and asked this question, how long will they do the job?
Yep. Very good. Very good.
Because do you know what? That husband's going to come home frustrated at some point. Because everyone does. Do you understand when you go home, you talk about us? When we go home, we talk about you? Everyone's being talked about. So don't think that's you, unique. But here's the part. Is that that guy's going to come home, and if that girl over there says, "Hey, I hate ministry," I know they're not going to be doing that job long. But here's what I've learned. Is that if that husband's going to be around me, I'm going to grow him. The nature of me is I am a growth person. I'm either going to grow you or irritate you. And some of you have already been irritated today. But I'm going to grow you. I'm going to force you to grow in your relationship with God, your gift of God, your ability to pursue God. I'm going to grow you. But if that husband's at home, is at work, and I'm pushing him to grow, and that wife's at home, when you first hired them, they're like this. But if I get him growing, it goes like this if she's not growing. And then it goes like this if she's not growing. Growth will create a distance. Right. Yep. That's why whenever we do our leadership meetings, we require that the spouse be at them with the husband. Right. Or the wife be at them. We require both of them to be, because I know if I don't grow here, I'm just going to grow them apart. And see, that's why people will leave a team, is because you're not requiring growth patterns for both of them. And you need to do that, or it's not going to work. But you've got to be good at two worlds. You've got to be good at heaven. You've got to be good at earth. And if one of them's just good at earth and one of them's good at heaven and earth, you have incompatibility that you create. So that's the concept. Father, in the name of Jesus, thank you for learning, helping us to grow. Thank you for blessing us in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to take about a 15-minute break, and then we'll be back up here. Do it again.